or power, because that's what I need, apparently. I'm so happy to hear my son in the back there. He always has such a great time at church. May we also have a great time as we open up his word, the Lord's word, as we discover who Jesus is. May you be blessed in your coming this morning with knowing the very heart and truth of God. So let's just bow our heads and ask that the Lord would show up in a powerful way to us and explain this very dense section of Scripture. Let's just take a moment to pray. Thank you, God, for being real, and thank you for really giving us your word, for giving purpose to our lives, for showing us what we are always meant to be, and somehow that this is related to your Son, whom you have sent. So open our hearts to him, Lord, we pray. Help us to hear what is here, and help it to change us. We just say to you, Lord, we're willing to listen. And we pray these things in your name, amen. So it is bound to happen eventually for people who are married for quite a while. Eventually, they will get dressed for a particular outing, whether that's a walk in a park or whatever it happens to be, and they come out of their rooms and they've dressed identically, okay? They've dressed identically. Now, I was looking online in preparation for this sermon, and it turns out that people now think it's massively brilliant to go out and spend actually quite a bit of money to purposely match and then take pictures for Instagram and their Insta friends or whatever. But that's not what I'm talking about. This is like when you are accidentally wearing the same shoes and the same color trousers and color shirts, maybe the exact same shirt. You didn't expect to do this. And then you look at your partner and you go, oh, dear. Oh, dear. And everybody who sees you goes, oh, dear. Kind of chuckles a little bit to themselves because you've become boringly like each other. You've lost your identity somehow and you're starting to really look like one another. And that somehow that probably should not happen, I guess, or something of that nature. Now, caveat. As far as my wife and I, you know, that is completely mistaken. We actually took a Myers-Briggs test at various points, and we're exactly opposite in every single way. But it could still happen, you know, still happen. This morning's text is about unity, and it's got some dense language. We're going to see that it's the unity of dependence, the unity of work, and the unity of faith. Jesus holds all these in common with the Father. But Jesus' boast is this, that we are exactly alike. We match, he says. Father and Son, we match. We match perfectly. You can't tell us apart. We're so close. It's absolutely impossible to see any differences whatsoever. He's thrilled that they're wearing the same outfit. Actually, we look identical, he says. If you go to a restaurant and you have kids, they usually bring out crayons, and then they have pictures, and they say, what's the difference between this picture and that picture? You've seen this, right? Spot eight differences or whatever. And if Jesus was in one picture and the Father was in another picture, you would look and look and look and there wouldn't be any divergence whatsoever. It would be a photocopy. Now here's a good verse that is worth thinking about as we explore these next few weeks and into the next three or four chapters about what Jesus is saying about it himself. Hebrews 1:3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hear that word, exact. Now, here's what's important. It's important that you understand this. It's critical that you understand this about Jesus. That when you look at Jesus, you discern what and who he really is. Your life depends on it. It's eternally significant. Because Jesus and the Father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God above. Because Jesus and the Father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God above. Let's look at how Jesus takes an argument about what you can do on Saturday, what you can do on Shabbat, and makes it about his identity. He says, let's talk about something a little different, okay? So we're in John chapter 5. We're starting in verse 16. Everybody have their Bibles. Either raise your hands or raise your phones. Do you have your Bible with you? Are we going to go through the Bible together? Yes, we are. Are we going to examine God's Word? Yes, we are. We are in John chapter 5. We're starting in verse 16. It's page 1068. Here's what it says. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking Shabbat, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So a little bit of a background. Remember that Jesus has just now healed a man, and he didn't heal him on any particular day. He healed him on a Sabbath. And he says to the man on the Sabbath, take your mat, which is take the thing that you used to sit on all day, from which you cannot move, pick it up and go somewhere. You're free now. And the man takes his mat and he goes and he walks and he doesn't get too far. The religious leaders say, what are you doing? Right? And the reason that he runs then afoul with the religious leaders is because they've created loads and loads of rules about all that you can do on Saturday, the day of rest. Okay? And these rules, well, now Jesus has stepped on their rules and their traditions, and how dare he? The Bible does not say you cannot heal someone on Saturday. The Bible does not say you cannot carry your mat on Saturday. All it says is take the day off and focus on God. That's what the rule is. Take the day off, focus on God. Don't work. And so this is their problem. They have an issue. They don't like that somebody has crossed their glorious and exalted ideas. They're arrogant. But now, is Jesus going to defend himself? Is he going to question their prideful system? Is he going to debate the correct interpretation of Torah? Is that what he does? No, he doesn't do that at all. He makes it very personal. Dad works, so I got to work too, folks. This is absolutely audacious what he says here. My father is working, I must work too. So here's the idea, basically, of what he's saying. The Sabbath is only for people, divine, you know, father and divine son. We get a pass. We don't have to do it. That's what he says. You know, I have a pass. You don't have a pass. You're not the son of God. Okay, so let's walk through the argument here. God created the world, we know, in Genesis chapter 1, it says he did it in 6 days, or 6 periods of time. He did it in these 6 chunks, and then on the 7th day, he rested. On the 7th day, he rested. And this was all supposed to be a picture. Man should do likewise. He should work for 6 days, but he needs to rest, and he needs God to do the rest. Now, rabbis understood that when it said that God rested on the 7th day, what it meant is he rested from the work of creation, because actually God continued to be very busy, and this was a very important thing, because if God stops holding the universe together, if he stops doing his work, everything just collapses. And so they say God alone gets a pass to work on Sunday. And Jesus says, well, me and my dad, we get a pass to work on Sunday. And I do the work that he does. In fact, we do it together. The picture is one of people rowing in tandem towards a goal. And so on one side, you've got the Father, and on the other side, you've got Jesus, and they're both working. They're both busy bringing the salvation to others, keeping the universe together. We know elsewhere in the Bible it says that Jesus holds all things together, okay? He's very busy, even on Sunday. And so now what Jesus has done here is he's forced a decision upon the people listening to him. Up until this point, they're like, this guy is a brilliant rabbi, and somehow he manages to heal people. Wow, what a wise sage who somehow is able to do this thing that nobody else can figure out. But we'll figure it out, and he can be among us as one of the rabbis, one of the great rabbis. But Jesus says, that's not good enough. No, no, no. I am divine, and you must know it. This is very interesting. Every religion wants Jesus. Every single religion wants Jesus. You turn to Buddhism, you turn to Hinduism. They all have Jesus in there because he's just so wonderful. They want him in there. They want to put him in there. He can be one of the gods. He can be the enlightened one, one of them, the enlightened ones, right? He can have a space. He can be a prophet, of course. He can be a prophet who doesn't even die and comes back at the end. See, I'm just rehashing the different ways that they talk about Jesus. They want him, but it's dangerous. Because if you let Jesus into your little system, you'll find that Jesus doesn't stay in his box. He doesn't want to just be another prophet. He doesn't want to be an enlightened person. He doesn't even want to be a person who gave his life for love, giving us a great idea of what to do. He insists that you understand he and the Father are one. He will either be divine or he will be lunatic. And the religious leaders quickly decide that he's a lunatic. And they must kill this man. We must get rid of him. Listen to the arrogance of this. Actually, now this is the most interesting thing about it. Jesus never breaks Shabbat. Jesus never breaks God's law. We know that. Matthew 5:20. I have not come to break this, to carry down or tear down. I haven't come to tear down the law. I have come to build it up and to complete it. Jesus isn't breaking any rules here, but he doesn't care. He still makes an issue because he wants you to deal with who he is. Let's talk about something really important, guys. Not those rules. Let's talk about me. I'm divine and you need this. He forces the issue. It's critical that we understand who he is. Because Jesus and the Father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God. Our reaction to God. Now, Jesus will explain and expand that idea of unity in several ways. The first one is unity through dependence. Verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. So Jesus isn't saying here that before he goes and does whatever he's going to do, he gives Dad a call to make sure that that would kind of, you know, fit with his general behavior. What Jesus says here is, I am utterly dependent. I am completely dependent on all that the Father does. I don't do anything, not one thing at all. That's very clear. Not a single thing I do except for if that's what the Father does. There's this one-to-one correspondence going on. Now, many of you guys have been to Italy, and when you go to Italy, they have these very, very fancy shops with really nice shoes. This is one of the things you'll see. You'll see shoemakers. And so these people have shoes out there, and the price tag started about 450 quid, okay? And it just goes up for there. Very expensive shoes. They look very modern. Very modern-looking shoes, very fancy-looking shoes. You go into that shop, and the person there has got the oldest looking equipment you can imagine. He's got like a hammer. It's got like some sort of chop thing that looks like it was 100 years old. And the only thing they do is exactly what they've been shown by their father or by their mother if the mother was working shoes. They have learned the technique of their parent. And there they sit cutting the leather and stamping it and doing these different things, and they will not deviate one inch from what they have learned. That's what Jesus says. I won't deviate one inch. I won't move one single bit. The Bible never mentions that Jesus had some time to himself to just do whatever he wanted to do. That Jesus picked up a hobby and it was interesting to him, but God wasn't interested in that. Everything about Jesus is from the Father. Now, we look at that and we say that is just grossly unoriginal. Come on, you need your dependence. But Jesus is proud of this. And for Jesus, it's a necessity. Why? Why is it a necessity that Jesus does everything and only the things that God the Father does? Here it is. Because if he does anything that God the Father isn't doing, then his identity has diverged from God the Father. But Jesus' his identity is not at all divergent. It is completely and 100% aligned. Therefore, he can do only what the Father does. You see what he's saying about himself? I and the Father are one.
Now look, the father reciprocates. It says that the father loves the son and explains to him everything. So the father is not a part of this. The father looks at Jesus and he says, my true child. And if you have kids, one of the things that you realize very quickly is you're pretty much okay. Like, you don't want to die, but you would rather be dead than your son or your daughter not get to live. They are more important even than you. And so we get this idea of reciprocation. The son delivers himself to the father, but the father also is loving the son and pouring all into the son. The father abandons himself to the son. The father says, let me show you everything that I want you to do. And there's this beautiful circle, isn't there? Because Jesus and the father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God above. Notice, too, the unity of shared work, the unity of privilege that is passed along to Jesus. Verse 21 now. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So because of the unity between the Father now and Jesus, because of that unity, that means that Jesus gets the same privileges that the Father has, the same rights, the same things that God gets because he's God that we don't have. And so the first thing it says here is, he gives life to whom he wills. Oh, I'd like life. Pick me, yeah? I want him to will that for me, right? This is something we want, isn't it? To live? Isn't it the case that we're spending billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions of dollars trying to expand our life's frame, just even days, just even weeks, that we eat kale, that we diet, that we have fish oil? It's disgusting. All to expand our life, just a little bit. We're searching for life. Every person that you run into, the person that says, I don't have anything to do with Jesus, and I'm going to go and drink myself as drunk as I can, they're looking for life. They're looking for hope. Everyone is looking for this. It is Jesus's. He has the life. Jesus alone gives life. And this is so important. He can raise us up. The devil can't give life. The devil only destroys stuff. That's what he's good at. I destroy what God has created, and I call it a creation. Life and the gift of life is a gift from God with us, from Jesus. Jesus is given this judgment, right? He's now all judgment is going to be given to him, and that's the idea is that God has begun judging, but he says, you can finish this off, right? God the Father says, you can finish this off, and that's because overall, in all the Bible, it says that God is our judge, and so it's saying, really, it's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And it says, this happens so that we would honor him, and God has a purpose in having sent Jesus, and so that is that we would honor Jesus the Son, that we would treat him with reverence. He is our judge. You know, if you think about a criminal, think about a murderer. Think about someone who cannot be told anything and will just be nasty and vile, and you put that person before a judge and they say, Your Honor, if I may. They act respectfully because they know this person is their judge. Treat Jesus respectively. He is your judge. You guys have seen Undercover Boss, right? Undercover Boss, you got this guy, and you know, he's the CEO, and he dresses up, he puts on garb. And he goes and he's working, you know, some mundane job in his business. And then one of his employees is like, you're doing it wrong. And is like really mean to him. And, you know, really, there's always one that does this. It's amazing. And then there's the big reveal, right? Actually, God was with us. Actually, the CEO was among us. And the boss says, hey, now how about that? Isn't that interesting? You're fired. Get out. He is the judge. He needs honor. And look, it says if it's an offense to God, or if it's an offense to the Son, then it's an offense to Jesus. And this is so interesting. As I talk to people about religion, some people say, you know, I'm not against religion. I'm not against Christianity per se. And I just think God is so loving, and I just love lovey-dovey God, you know. I love that. But Jesus, no. And just imagine if Jesus, if God was to pop up right there, God the Father, and he'd be like, just a moment, fact check this, you don't love me because you don't love my son. That's how this works. He shares the privileges. Because Jesus and the Father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God above. Now lastly, and most importantly, the unity of faith. The unity of faith. And this is in verse 24. Verily, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Okay, so here is actually the big punchline here. Because of the unity of Father and Son, now our eternity is tied to our response, not just to the Father, but to the Son, to them both. And in the Old Testament, the faith that we saw was believe in God, okay? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted God. Here, what does it say? Believe in God. Namely, believe in Jesus and believe in the one who sent him. So that there's an addition here. And the addition is, it's really quite important that you see Jesus is now your critical connection to salvation. Not just belief in God, belief in some deity, belief in Allah, belief in a higher being, but belief in Jesus, the one who was sent to save you. And then he says, actually, the one who believes will be passed over from death to life. We have Passover, we have death, we have life. What other story has that in the Bible? The story of Passover. Everybody remember the story of Passover in Exodus? God appears to his people. He says, I will deliver you. And he begins to send Moses. And Moses does all these miracles. But there's this one terrible last miracle of judgment on Egypt. And that terrible last judgment is that all of the people in Egypt, they're all going to, if they're firstborns, they're going to die. Okay? And what God says is, here's what you do if you don't want that to happen to you, Israelites. Just take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood on your door, and the angel will pass over your house. He will pass by. You will escape death. You will enter life. Jesus says there's going to be a new Passover. The Lamb of God is going to be slain for the sins of the world. And those who will trust him, trust that act, those who will put their faith in God and put their faith in the Son who has died for them, and repent and turn to him, they will live. They will live forever. They will enter into life. Now, Jesus is going to give one single piece of prophetic proof, and it's in this term, Son of Man. He has the authority to do this. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. So that term, Son of Man, doesn't mean anyone. It doesn't mean just somebody who's born from a human. It's a term that comes in our Bible, and we read about it. In Daniel chapter 7, this 450-some-odd years before Jesus ever lived, Daniel has this vision, and the Ancient of Days is on his throne in this vision, and there's fire coming forth. It's really quite terrifying. There's fire coming forth. He has complete dominion. And then we're told that there's another amazing person, not just the Ancient of Days. Ooh, he's amazing. But there's somebody else, and where does that somebody else come from? The clouds of heaven. Okay, who's up in heaven, people? Who? God. Okay, God is up in heaven. And here comes this Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. And he is brought to the Ancient of Days. And he receives power, and he receives glory, and he receives dominion, and he is worshipped. Let me tell you, this passage bewildered the people who read it. They had no idea how to deal with it. Because you see, in Judaism, rightly so, there's one thing, one person you worship. Who is it? God. But here you have two people being worshipped. What are we to make of this? Only now do we realize Jesus fills the blank in for us. Here's the answer. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And the Son of Man is Jesus, the Messiah. From the very beginning, this is the plan. Let me introduce you to your salvation. It's me, and it's the Son of Man. It's Jesus, says God. Because Jesus and the Father are one, our reaction to him is our reaction to God above. So actually, let's close our time looking at the last verse as kind of our application. And I think it's our application. So verse 28 there, which I started to read. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who hear in their graves, who are in their graves, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Okay, so this is going to speak about who gets to go to heaven. You notice the Son will speak, we'll hear the Son's voice, and we will rise. But then there will be some people who did some bad stuff, and they're gone. And there'll be some people who did some good things, and they get to live. So now, obviously, the follow-up question is, how do I do the good things, right? This is very important. In the book of John, doing the good thing is not doing anything at all. It's believing in the words of Jesus. That's what doing the good thing is. We'll see that directly in two chapters. When they say, what must we do? This is the work of God which you should do. Believe. Believe in me, says Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing this morning is he's saying, listen, guys, wait. Before we go too further, I'm God in the flesh. I and the Father are one. What you do with me determines what will happen upstairs. And I'm going to lay down my life. And so I just need you to know that about me. I just need you to trust me. I just need to put your hope, not in God, specifically in me and in the one who sent me. It needs to be specific. Our faith needs to be specific. And where is it all located? Everybody say it is all located with Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is God with us. If we don't have that, it doesn't matter what else we have. If we don't have that, we miss it all. And that is why Jesus is willing to say it out loud, even though it's going to cost him his life. And he knows it. Do you make it specific? Is your faith specifically about Jesus? Let me tell you, the world would say, if you will just drop the whole Jesus bit, we will accept you. We must never drop that. So in a moment, you'll have a chance to pray. And I would encourage you in that quiet moment that the thing that you would say is, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in what you did for me. I want to be right with you. I need your salvation. And we will put our hope and our faith in him and in no one else. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, our soul sufficiency, our Savior. We thank you that there is none other that has been given for our salvation, but it is enough. And we pray, I pray that each person in this room would have a relationship with Jesus, that we would know Jesus. We would know the one who has died for us. I pray that you would fill us up to full, Jesus. So now in the quietness of heart, why don't you speak to God, speak to the Lord, speak to Jesus about anything that has come up through this sermon, and then we'll close in just a minute. But as we close this time, we just want to praise you for what you've done in sending Jesus. And we confess, each one and all, that Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is what we need. And we say, Lord, let our lives always be about this man Jesus whom you've sent. We are looking forward to the day. We know we'll close our eyes in death one day, but you will call us forth. You, Jesus, will call us forth, and we will say, I hear your voice, my Lord, and we will celebrate forever the Son that is given. Amen.